All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, if you will, take your Bibles and let's turn to Romans chapter 9. We're in the midst of a expository series on the book of Romans titled Romans Vital Clues to Understanding Paul and the Remainder of the New Testament. This is part 24, where I was trying to figure out in my mind, and I didn't finish the calculations, but if it's taken 24 chapters or 24 parts to get through 8 chapters, you can kind of figure out, there's eight, we've been through 8 chapters, there's 16 chapters in the book, so double that at least, and I think that's probably conservative, but we're only halfway through and we're at part 24, but hopefully it's proving to be worthwhile. Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9 and 11, in my opinion, are two of the most exciting and I need to add this next word, exciting doctrinal chapters, not only in Paul's epistle to the Romans, but in the entire New Testament. And if you're not excited about doctrine, then these may not be exciting to you. But let me tell you, doctrine, biblical doctrine, is the lifeblood of the Bible. I mean, it should be the lifeblood of our understanding and therefore our relationship with God. And as we've already seen, there are lots of mistakes that are made because of poor doctrinal understanding in the book of Romans in a number of areas that we've covered just in these first 8 chapters. There's particularly some serious mistakes made in this chapter and in 11 and some of the other, of course, chapters as well. Because there are things that are so key in these vital clues that are key to understanding Paul, not only here in the book of Romans, but in his other epistles, and as applied to the other inspired authors as well, that this chapter and chapter 11, at least for me, and perhaps because in the past they've been so difficult until I figured out some of these important clues that Paul provides, but they are indeed, if indeed what I'll be sharing with you is truth, are key to so much in Paul's writings and therefore hopefully exciting as well. They also tend to be two of the most difficult chapters in the entire New Testament. That is, until you correctly figure out the biblical identity, which so much of what we've already looked at in Romans keys upon, but until you biblically figure out the biblical identity of the Jews and the Gentiles, that is, who the Judahites, more particularly, are, and the ethne, poorly translated Gentiles, actually referred to, and provided, and this is key, and as where this chapter and chapter 11 are, we're going to particularly see this to be the case. But provided also that we accept the Old Testament prophets quoted or referred to in these chapters at their word, at really Yahweh's word, instead of what amounts to hijacking those prophecies, particularly as it concerns the intended recipients of those prophecies. And so instead of what amounts to hijacking those prophecies and reinterpreting them to fit our own particular theology, what amounts to making liars out of both the prophets and, more importantly, Yahweh who inspired them. Now, it won't be until we get to verses 23 through 26 till we see some of this come into play. But as I encouraged you earlier in this series, you may want, in fact, I encourage, like I did then, I encourage you to sneak ahead and read those verses, verses 23 through 26, and the prophecies in Hosea therein quoted. And if you stay true, if you stay true to both the biblical definitions for the Judahites and the ethne and Hosea's prophecies in this particular case, you may very well might, if you haven't already, get this figured out on your own. And then, armed with that information applied to Romans chapter 11, also discover what is, and I think not only in my opinion, but what is one of the most thrilling fulfillments of prophecy in the Bible, which instead of making Yahweh into a liar, as most modern interpretations do, proves him true to his word and his prophets. It's, at least it was. I'll never forget. It's one of those times in my biblical studies when I saw what was really taking place, particularly I'm talking now about Romans chapter 11. And it was like, wow, it was thrilling to see not only the fulfillment of what's prophesied in the Old Testament that hardly anybody deals with because they don't know how to fulfill it, unless they are doing it sometime yet in the future, thereby proving that God is in fact true to his word, as we know he is whether we figure it out or not. But that'll be for those verses. In the meantime, we've got to start with verse 1 here as we go through this in expository fashion. Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, it says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. My goodness. Talk about it. He says, I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Well, I guess so. That something's burdened him so much that he says, I wish that I were accursed from Christ. What is it that Paul could honestly say, I wish I were accursed for Christ? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now first, let's note what should be obvious, that Paul is not here referring to some multi-ethnic spiritual Israel in these first three verses. He couldn't, in fact, express it any more clearly. His concern here was for his physical Israelite brethren. And I doubt that anyone condemns Paul for his concern and empathy for his own people. Nor is anyone likely to identify it as racism or Judahite supremacy, any more than I think someone would identify it as racism or black supremacy when a black man is concerned for his own people. But that all changes, doesn't it, when a white man today does the same? And even more so, when that white man declares that there's been a case of mistaken identity when it comes to Israel today, and that instead of being today's Jewish people, that the Bible in particular, but the Bible, archaeology, and history all prove that it is instead the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred people. Suddenly, such is indeed racism and white supremacy, at least in the mind of the accusers. Moreover, anyone who would make such a claim is also, more often than not, accused of violating 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. That is, of the promoting of endless genealogies. It's not such if a Jewish man claims to be the descendants of Jacob Israel, but it is such if Instead, a white man says, no, there's been a case of mistaken identity based upon the Bible, based upon archaeology, based upon history. Suddenly, it is a case of promoting endless genealogies. But along with that, let's reason together on this. If this is true for someone such as myself, if these accusations are true for someone such as myself, then consistency demands that it is also true for anyone, Jewish or otherwise, who promotes the Jews, who, by the way, also who also happen to be white, as today's Israelites. For any Jew who happens to promote that that the Jews are today's Israelites, and the same would also be true for the Apostle Paul, for being likewise concerned for his fellow Israelites. Do be careful of labels, not only for the reasons that I discussed in one of the previous messages, but also because as you judge, and or as you measure, as the scripture says, it will be measured unto you again. And if you better be really careful that you've gone through all of the issues of consistency in any accusation you level at someone else, making sure you don't have the same log of your accusation in your own eye, which is, more often than not, always the case in this particular type of labeling. That said, let's go through some of this again. Verse 3, let's pick it up with verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." Now, either Paul is a liar or doesn't know what he's talking about, or all of those things listed in those verses, as he declared they do, pertain or belong to Israel, to the Israelites. And in case you're inclined to argue that this is true, but only as it applied to the Old Covenant, let's take just a couple of these items and see if they aren't equally true under the New Covenant. Now, this is something that, for everybody here at least, it's old hat. But let's take, for example, two of the more important, and that have a bearing on all of the other things listed. Let's take the covenant and the law. The covenants and the giving of the law. Did that pertain to Israel only as it pertained to the Old Covenant? Or does it also pertain to Israel under the New Covenant as well? Well, hopefully you know where I'm going to go. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. If you want to turn there, I'll just read them to you. Where it says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come." Keep in mind that the Hebrew author is quoting Jeremiah, so it's the days coming or from the time period of Jeremiah's prophecy. I've seen some people take this because they read it in Hebrews and they still think, well, that's time has got to be future from Hebrews. No, it's future from Jeremiah, not Hebrews. There are people who actually believe there's two new covenants because of this verse. Well, take it back to its original prophecy and it's talking about for us right then because he's quoting Jeremiah. He says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with whom? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant," this is verse 9, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." Thus, is he talking about a spiritual Israel here? Or is he talking about physical Israelites? The physical descendants, obviously, that consisted of the house of Israel now and the house of Judah from the very fathers whom Moses led through the wilderness out of Egypt. "I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now, clearly, if we accept the author of Hebrews and the prophet Jeremiah for what They actually prophesied in Jeremiah's case and wrote in probably Paul's case with the book of Hebrews. Clearly, the new covenant and the law, just like it says in Romans chapter 9, belongs to Israel, at least a remnant thereof, and therefore as much under the new covenant as it was under the old covenant. And whereas non-Israelites can proselytize, thereby joining themselves to Yahweh, as in Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, and thereby benefiting from the covenant and the law that belong to Israel, does not, this ability for the non-Israelite to proselytize, does not change the fact that both the covenant and the law and everything else listed there in Romans 9 clearly belong to Israel. Why Israel? Because the new covenant, like the old covenant, is a marriage covenant between Yahweh and, under the new covenant, a remnant of His Israel people. That's the whole idea of the covenant, is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy regarding Yahweh's promise to remarry a remnant of the Israel people. As only, you know, this marriage idea, as only Israel can be, as prophesied again by the Old Covenant prophets, Hosea and others. Now, the New Covenant, think about this. The New Covenant certainly didn't change anything in verse 5 as it pertains to Israelites, quote, whose are the fathers and whom in the flesh the Christ came. The New Covenant didn't change anything about that. Consequently, why would we think that the New Covenant changed anything about verse 4? Either. By the way, concerning the fathers that it mentions in verse 5 and their identification as physical Israelites, keep your place if you want to in Romans chapter 9. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers, now the our there includes Paul. He's the author of the epistle to the Corinthians. Who else would it include? The Corinthians. He's writing to those, so it includes himself, and it includes those he's writing to, and therefore the Corinthians. Let's not miss this. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were immersed, as it should have been translated, into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat of the spiritual meat, and it continues. Now, the fathers here are unequivocally identified, as they are in Hebrews 8 and 9, as the Old Testament Israel, or descendants of the Old Testament Israelites, whom Yahweh, by way of Moses, led out of Egypt, or led through, in this case, through the wilderness, making the Corinthian Christians, not to whom Paul wrote the epistles, not non-Israelite Gentiles, as most people today believe that they were, but instead Israelite diaspora foreigners living amongst the natives of Corinth, Greece. Like in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 that we discussed in the last message, where we find diaspora Israelites living among the natives of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Diaspora Israelites are also identified as living among the Greeks. Turn over to John chapter 7. And verses 34 and 35. Where'd John 7 go? 34 and 35. It says, ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither you cannot come. Verse 35. And then said the Judahites among themselves, whither will he go that we shall not find him? Will he go to the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? Now, first we need to know that the word Helen in the Greek in the King James and Geneva versions is regrettably poorly translated Gentiles here, which in all other versions is correctly translated Greeks. Thus, it correctly reads, for example, in the New American Standard Bible as the Jews, or that should have been better translated, Judahites for clarity. But the Judahites therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? Is he not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Note two different Greeks. He's going to the dispersion amongst the Greeks to teach the Greeks. The first Greeks is the overall Greeks, Greek nation. He's going into the Greek nation to teach the Greeks, who are also identified as the dispersion. The word dispersion, like scattered, in James chapter 1 and verse 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, is also translated from diaspora, and which again, if you'll recall, is defined by Strong's as, quote, Israelite residents in Gentile countries. One of those locations, like those mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, the very locations where dispersed Israel was dispersed to. But one of the locations in addition to that area, one of those locations being the Greek city of Corinth. The context of Corinthians, like Romans and like James and Peter's epistles, demonstrates that they were all written to Israelites, both Judahites and diaspora Israelite ethne nations alike. All right, I wanted to share that with you in addition. It seemed to fit in there. And particularly it fits in so well with what we looked at last week from 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, back to Romans chapter 9. And now we start to get into some interesting portions here that are often interpreted incorrectly. Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 4 and through verse 6. It says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, the Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Romans 9:6, that we just read, is often used in conjunction with Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, which employs the term the Israel of God. And I think all would agree that whoever the Israel of God is referring to in Galatians 6:16, that the same are being referred to here in Romans 9 and verse 6. And that's why oftentimes the two, Romans 9:6 and Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God, are often used in conjunction with each other. But the question is, just who are the Israel of God, as described under the new covenant? Well, there are only two options for who they are. A multi-ethnic spiritual Israel, made up of people from all nations who are saved in Christ, or, one seldom considered, a remnant of Israelites who are saved in Christ. Let me go make sure we understand what I'm saying. Let me say them again. A multi-ethnic, this is the one that's most common, a multi-ethnic spiritual Israel made up of people of all nations who are saved in Christ, or a remnant of Israelites who are saved in Christ. That it's one or the other that represents this Israel of God in Galatians 6 and verse 16. Likewise, there are two options as to the interpretation of Romans 9 and verse 6. Number one, that the Israel here is composed of more than racial Israelites. And number two, not all Israelites under the new covenant are considered Israel. Those who espouse option number one believe that the Israel of God is made up of a multi-ethnic spiritual Israel. The Israel of God is made up of more than just Israel. Whereas those who espouse option number two believe that the Israel of God is made up of a Christian remnant of physical Israelites. Now, because interpretations of both passages are integrated, regardless of the interpretation, providing, hopefully, providing a correct interpretation for one should also provide then a correct interpretation for the other. In this instance, the correct interpretation of Romans 9:6 should provide the correct interpretation for the Israel of God in Galatians 6 and verse 16. So, let's see if we can't find out which it is. Romans 9, and let's read this verse again so we really can try to see what it's saying here, and then we'll continue. Romans 9:6 again, it says, "Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." Once again, there are two ways in which this verse by itself might be interpreted, or is interpreted. The Israel here is composed of more than racial or physical Israelites, or not all Israelites are considered Israel. Two different interpretations, totally different for this one verse by itself. Option, don't miss this, option number one implies an inclusion or an addition of people, specifically non-Israelites, into this Israel of God, as they would have it. Whereas option number two implies the exact opposite, that is an exclusion or a subtraction of people. Now, because there are two possible interpretations for this verse, it is therefore imperative that if it provides us anything, that and if it does, that we allow the context to determine the correct interpretation. I no more have a right to foist upon you my interpretation by and of itself than you do mine. We need to look for other evidence to say, you know, what's the evidence for those two positions, and particularly, if there's contextual evidence, we need to stay true to that to determine which of two options, whether it be in this case or with any scripture, which is the scriptural, biblical, contextual answer for which option is in fact true. So let's see if we can't do that. Verses, I'm just going to tell you, and you see if this isn't true. Verses 7 through 27. 7 following immediately upon 6, of course. Starting right there with the next verse, verses 7 through 27, and I'm confident you will see this, make it clear that Paul's intent is an exclusion, not an inclusion of people, as it's so often taught today. Let's see if that's not the case. Verses 6 and 7, to begin with. It says, "Now as though the word of God has taken," "not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel," verse 7, "neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." Now I want to focus in here on verse 7 first, which doesn't provide us the means of figuring out whether it's an inclusion or exclusion of people. But first note with verse 7, because this is important, the similarity between the language in verses 6 and 7, both of which are essentially saying the same thing. And if you're going to spiritualize non-Israelites into Israel in verse 6, you must also spiritualize non-Isaacsons into Isaac in verse 7. Something no one ever attempts to do. But they're saying the same thing. And if you're going to spiritualize verse 6, you're going to spiritualize Israelites into Israel, then you must do the same with Isaacsons in verse 7. All right, now let's see if we can't figure out a little bit more here. Let's read these entire verses. Let's start with verse 6 again, and we'll read through verse 27. Follow closely, and you decide whether there is an inclusion of people or whether there's an exclusion of people, whether there's a subtraction of people in these verses or whether there's an addition of people. Verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore has he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? If you remember when we were dealing with Romans 8, 28 through 31, I had referenced these passages, some of the most difficult passages for those who claim only free choice in the Bible. And it literally asked the question that everybody asks from this predestination standpoint. Verse 20, nay, but O man, who art thou that replieth unto God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Has not the potter power over the clay, and the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews, Judahites only, but also of the Gentiles, ethne, the Greek. As he also saith in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. Verse 27 is very important. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now, just reading that through one time and reading it through, and particularly with those middle verses that's dealing with God's right to do as he does, it may not be immediately evident the exclusion that I claim that is there. I think one thing, though, you can read through that and say, well, there's definitely no inclusion, addition of people. But is there an exclusion? You'll maybe want to go through that again to see if this is not, in fact, true. So, but let me just share with you what I think is the case, and you can go back if you need to see. So, what do we have here? An inclusion or an exclusion of people? Clearly, it is an exclusion of people. First, in verses 7 through 9, you'll find that the racial line of Ishmael is excluded from being Abraham's seed. Under the promised seed, if you will. Obviously, they remain a physical seed, but they're not the selected promised seed. Next, in verses 10 through 13, the racial line of Esau is excluded. No one's included, but the racial line of Esau is excluded. Then, verses 14 through 22 explain Yahweh's sovereign right to exclude whomever he wishes. And then, in verses 23 through 27, the majority of the Israelites from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel are excluded from Abraham's promised seed. Now, for some people, this last assertion concerning verses 23 through 27 will take some more explanation, which we'll do together when we get to verses 23 through 27. Or, as I already pointed out, you can see for yourself if what they're saying by doing what Paul says to do, that is, go and read Hosea 1 and 2 from which he quotes and see what the prophecies are and who they're about as fulfilled in verses 23 through 27. But even without doing that for verses 23 through 27, it should be evident from the previous verses that Paul's intent is an exclusion, not an inclusion of people. Ishmael's line is excluded. Esau's line is excluded. It's my contention that verses 23 through 27, and I think you'll see this as well, that then the majority of the Israelites are excluded as well. And thus Paul's point, do not miss this, in verses 6 through 26, was to illustrate under the new covenant that, quote, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. End of quote, verse 27. Verses 6 through 26 was to illustrate that statement in verse 27. Or that all Israel, verse 6, not all Israel, verse 6, but only a remnant of Christian Israelites are considered Israel in Yahweh's sight under the new covenant. Which then also means that under the new covenant, the Israel of God is not a multi-ethnic spiritual Israel, but the same Christian Israel remnant with whom the new covenant was made, as per Romans 9:4 and Hebrews 8 and verse 8, and to whom belongs the adoption, the redemption, the glory, the law, the service, and the promises. Regardless who they are, regardless whether you want to accept who I think they are, who I think the Bible, archaeology, and history proves they are, regardless who they are, that is the only conclusion you can come to, based on the context rather than just our own personal interpretations. And trust me, I know how difficult what I am presenting in this series, and right now particularly on chapter 9, how difficult this is for people to accept. I know, because I've been where you're at. In fact, when I was first presented the first inkling, which came from Hebrews 8 and verse 8, when another pastor asked me and said, Ted, who was the new covenant made with? And he made me go to Hebrews 8:8 after I floundered with my answer, trying to give an actual scripture that said it. I read it and I immediately recognized that I had missed something, that the numbers of times that I had read it, I'd missed something. He brought it to my attention. And as I initially started studying, actually trying to prove him wrong, I just saw Hebrews 8:8 and then Romans 9:23 through 27 as we go back to the prophecies of Hosea. And I literally told myself, I prayed to God, I said, God, don't let this be true. Because I knew what it would do to the foundations of everything else, or pretty much everything else that I believed. And so trust me, I know how difficult this can be for people who this goes contrary to almost everything else they've been taught. Nevertheless, it's all here, and more importantly, or as importantly, harmonizes perfectly with Paul's and the inspired authors of the other epistles, and perhaps, even more importantly, this harmonizes with the prophets. Because with the correct interpretation and the resulting harmony between the Old Covenant prophets and this new covenant and the new covenant fulfillments, we no longer This is why I think it's so important. We no longer have to make a liar, an impotent liar, out of Yahweh and his prophets. And that ought to deserve a praise God. Because until we can harmonize the prophets and their new covenant fulfillments, all of which is lost on the definitions of the Jews and the Gentiles in the New Testament, we have no testimony, particularly to the atheists out there who know the Bible often as well as we do, and say, hey, that's not who God said he was going to do this with. You don't have, and they don't have the answers. And so they can legitimately, therefore, call our God a liar and his word bogus. Until we can harmonize what the prophets actually said with their new covenant fulfillments, we have no testimony to the rest of the world, at least concerning his word and the legitimacy and the trustworthiness that it truly has. The good thing is we may not have it all figured out, and nobody does. But God is true to his word, whether we have it figured out or not. But we are not justified in distorting his prophets, distorting his word, distorting the intended recipients. For example, in Hosea 1 and 2 that we're going to deal with as we get down into those later verses. We do not have the right to distort what's prophesied simply because we don't know otherwise how to make it work. We have to be true to his prophets and his word, regardless of the fact we don't have it figured out. Lay it before God, and lo and behold, we do that. We open ourselves up to the direction of the Holy Spirit. We open ourselves up to what's there in the word to be able to really understand the harmony, and thus instead give glory to God instead of making him a liar before the entire world. Indeed. Praise God. His word is always true. Let's stand. We'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for who you are, and Father, for your word and the trustworthiness that it is 100% dependable whether we have understood it correctly ourselves or not. Thank you for this portion of your word and the understanding you've given us here, Lord, and hopefully that we can use to apply, Father, not only here, but Father, throughout your word, and harmonize it, Father, to your praise and glory before others. Thank you for this time. We ask, Lord, your blessings upon it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.